Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you. Just that you've given us your word, Lord, to instruct us, to show us those great and mighty things that you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us now and that you give us ears to hear what you'd say, hearts to receive it and to obey it, Lord. Help us to walk in your ways and in those things that you show us this morning. Lord, I pray that you know where each one of us are at in our walk with you, Lord. You know what's going on in our lives individually. There's nothing hid from your sight, Lord. And so I pray that you'd speak, Lord, to each of us right where we're at and minister to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 12 of Galatians, where Paul says, "Brethren, I beseech you or urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all in everything you're doing. You know that because of physical infirmity, verse 13, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Notice he starts off and he says, "I urge you, brethren, to become like me." Now, what was Paul like? Well, Paul was sold out to Jesus Christ. Paul was on fire for the Lord. Jesus was everything to Paul. Jesus had become the very reason for his existence. He summed it up in Philippians 1 when he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." In Philippians chapter 3, he said, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." My whole life, Paul says, is about knowing Jesus Christ. It's understanding who he is and what he's done for me. It's about making him known to others. Paul said, "I love to tell his story." It's like the old hymn that we used to sing. I know we used to sing it out in California. "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." That was Paul's heart. His heart was to tell others about Jesus Christ, to make him known. Because you see, Jesus, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life was totally transformed. It was like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And that was Paul's heart. And so he tells the Galatians, "I beseech you, brethren, become like me. Follow my example." And then he reminds them. He says, "When I first came to you and told you these things, you received me with joy. You received everything that I told you with joy. You received me like I was an angel from God. When I told you the truth, you believed it." And then he says, "What happened? When I first came preaching the truth about Christ, you believed it and you were filled with joy. Where is that blessedness now?" Verse 16, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth again?" You see, somewhere along the line, the Galatians had forsaken the truth and they had started to believe a lie. They had gotten off track. They weren't walking in the things that Paul had taught them while he was there, the things that they knew to be true, that they first received and believed and it produced joy in their life. But somewhere they've gotten off. And this is one of the reasons the church is in the state that it is today. Like the Galatians, people have done the same thing. They've forsaken the truth and they've believed the lie. We're living in a day really when the truth doesn't matter that much anymore. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the late 19th century, said something that is very applicable to today. He said, "Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter it is, the better." And really, that permeates the modern day church. The church growth movement, this is one of their models. You want to keep it short and sweet. You know, sermonettes for Christianettes, so that, you know, we don't lose anybody. And we don't want it to be too heavy or too deep because we don't want to offend anybody. And the truth doesn't matter. And you see, the church in America is in the same boat that the church of Galatia was in. And those that preach the truth, those that stand for the truth, are becoming the enemies of the modern day church. And so Paul says, have I become your enemy? Because I'm telling you the truth again? The things that I told you at the beginning and you believed and you received with joy? Because I'm reminding you of these things? Because you're getting off, you're believing this lie? Am I now your enemy? Well, Paul wasn't about to go down that road of compromise. And so he says, hey, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth again? They zealously court you, verse 17. That is those who are trying to bring them back under the law. They zealously court you, but not for good. Yes, they want to exclude or alienate you from us, that you may be zealous for them. Now, he says it is a good thing, verse 18, to be zealous for a good thing. Always, yes, I want you to be zealous for good things, and not only when I am present with you. And then verse 19, he says, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law is actually saying? Now, there are a few things worth mentioning here in these verses. First of all, look at what he says in verse 16. Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth again? You know, it's unfortunate, but a lot of people today, including Christians, react this way when someone tells them the truth. And when we say the truth, we're talking about the principles and the precepts that are found in God's Word. And what usually happens is, rather than receiving it with an open heart, what happens? The walls go up, our defenses kick in, and we treat that people or that person, or we look at them as though they're our enemy. It's been said that it's a rare person who wants to hear what he doesn't want to hear. But as a Christian, guess what? We are to be that rare person. We should be open to the truth when someone shares it with us or when someone confronts it with us. Why? Because in reality, when someone tells us the truth, they are really acting like a true friend, not an enemy. The writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 27, open rebuke is better than secret love. And faithful, he says, are the wounds of a friend. In other words, telling someone the truth is really a display of true love. And yes, there may be temporary, hurt feelings. There may be, temporary wounds. But the friend who tells us the truth is really the true and faithful friend. Now, regrettably, one of the things that contributes to folks not receiving the truth a lot of times is how we present the truth. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we are to speak the truth in love. In Colossians chapter 4, he told the believers there, he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. In Proverbs 16, the writer tells us in verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Pleasant words, he said, are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. One translation renders that verse 23 this way. It says, you can persuade others if you are wise and speak sensibly. You see, sometimes how we present the truth is as important as the truth we're presenting. Because if we present it the wrong way, the walls are going to go up. People are not going to listen to us. But then, there are going to always be times when it doesn't matter how we present the truth, people aren't going to receive it. But we need to make sure that when we share it the way God wants us to share it. Which brings up the other side of the coin, and that is how we receive the truth. You see, some people just will not receive the truth. It's just, that's the way it is. A lot of times, we tell our kids when they're, in the teen years, don't do that, because if you do that, this is what's going to happen. I've been there, I've done that, and they don't believe you. And they don't receive it. And they go their merry way, and guess what? Exactly what we said was going to happen happens. And, they fall flat on their face. They experience the consequences of their choice. And then, I wish I would have listened to mom and dad. I mean, my middle son, he's doing this, and he's 30 years old. I wish I would have listened to you back 15 years ago, because he wouldn't be reaping all the stuff he's reaping today if he would have. But there's some people that don't receive the truth. Now, we actually have two good examples in the Old Testament of what to do and not to do when someone presents the truth to us. The first one is in 1 Samuel 15. You don't have to turn there. It's the story of when Saul disobeyed the Lord and didn't destroy all of the Amalekites, and he took and the people that were with him took of their spoils. God told them, you know, to go in and wipe them all out. Don't take anything from their city or their camp. And Saul didn't do that. He disobeyed the Lord. And it says that when God sent Samuel to confront him with the truth, that Saul said unto Samuel, "Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have done that. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took of the spoils, sheep and oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, and they did it to sacrifice unto the Lord your God." Now, wait a minute, Saul. God told you, he didn't tell you to spare the king. He didn't tell you to allow, you know, your troops to take of the spoils. He said, wipe out everybody. And as far as taking the spoils, yes, your guys took it, but you were right there with them. Now, the other example we have is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David sinned with Bathsheba, and God sent Nathan to him to confront him with the truth. And it tells us in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, after Nathan presented the truth to him, that David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." Notice, in the one, Saul defended himself. He rationalized what he did. He justified himself, and he shifted the blame. It was the people. They took of those things. I did what God told me, and he didn't act according to what the truth that was being presented to him. But on the other hand, David, what happened? What did he do? He accepted it, and he acted accordingly. He humbled himself and said, "Yes, I have sinned against the Lord." You see, if we're going to benefit when someone shares something with us from the truth of God's word, we have to humbly receive it and act upon it. Saul didn't, and we see the consequences of that in his life. David did, and we see the consequences in his life. He became a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he humbled himself, and he acted upon that which was shared with him. Now, the other thing worth noting here in what Paul says is seen there in verse 17, where he says, "They zealously court you, but not for good. Yes, they want to exclude or alienate you from us, that you may be zealous for them." Notice, the false teachers were zealously trying to get the Galatians to follow them and the things that they were teaching. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but when false teachers today present what they do it very zealously. And they do it with the motive of always trying to get you and me to come over to their way of thinking. They never point us to Jesus. It's always to their, you know, favorite doctrine or what their group is promoting. They always try to convince you that what they're saying is true and that you need to follow them. And you need to do it their way. Now, why is that? Well, it's because that's one of the devil's tactics. He always tries to get us to follow something that draws us away from the truth, that diverts us from our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is constantly trying to draw us away from the truth of God's word. And even within Christendom, there are people today within the church at large who are trying to get us to believe things that are simply not in the Bible. Maybe they've come up with a very logical way of looking at things, and if you take it to its logical end, this is the conclusion. You know, that if you look at the scriptures and you take God's sovereignty to its logical end, then really I have no choice in the matter, and God chooses me to go to heaven, and he chooses you to go to hell. And rather than reaching out to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're trying to get people to believe in their slant on the word of God. And evangelism goes out the door because, I mean, think about it. If God chooses who goes to heaven, who goes to hell, then why try to evangelize people? They're going to be saved no matter what. His grace is irresistible. There's nothing you can do about it. And so most of the time is spent proselytizing other Christians to come into their camp, to believe what they're trying, and they're very zealous for it. Listen, when it comes to the spiritual things in our relationship with Jesus Christ, if it's not in God's Word, the Bible, then it's not true. That's just all there is to it. Again, as Spurgeon said, if God teaches it, it's enough. If it's not in the Word, then away with it. Away with it. But if it be in the Word, agreeable, systematic, or disorderly, I believe it. And you see, that needs to be our approach, and that's what that was Paul's stance. That was his heart. He was not going to bend to these Judaizers. He was not going to give them an inch, because once you give them an inch, they take a mile. And he saw what they were doing to the Galatians. They were on fire for their cause. And they were trying to convince the Galatians of this, the believers there in Galatia. And they were trying to separate them from Paul and the truth that he was presenting. And that will always be the case. They always try to separate us from the truth of God's word or from those that are presenting the truth. And one of the ways they do it is they usually malign those that are proclaiming the truth. I had someone just tell me that, you know, they're going to a church and they told the person that Calvary Chapel's not a real church. And now when you got baptized there, it didn't take. It didn't work. Well, I remember back in the 70s, Life magazine came out with a book. It was called Strange and Peculiar Cults. And the second chapter had a picture of Pastor Chuck Smith baptizing all the hippies at Pirates Cove in Corona Del Mar. And it was talking about this Jesus movement, and it was lumped in with all the other cults. And it's interesting, at the end of the article it says, I guess time will tell. Well, I mean, that's what was happening in Galatia. You know, they were trying to convince the believers there that what Paul was teaching wasn't true. But yet Paul was speaking the truth. Now, you know, some of you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? It's not like we're going to drink, you know, Kool-Aid laced with poison. Well, guess what? It's worse than that. It's a matter of heaven or hell. It's a matter of an eternity with God or an eternity separated from God. If we are believing a lie, you know, it's like if you go on a cruise, if that ship is off by, you know, 1/10 of 1 degree and you're traveling, you know, to a destination out in the middle of the Pacific, you're going to miss it by hundreds of miles. If you mix a little air with the truth, you know, a little poison in your drink every day is going to take an effect upon you. You know, someone once said, well, you know, you got to spit out the seeds. No, you don't. I prefer a watermelon with no seeds. I prefer truth with no air. Why do I have to, you know, dissect it and pull it apart and say this part is wrong and this part is right? Why not just give the truth? Just present what God says in his word. You see, the false teachers were trying to alienate the Galatian Christians from Paul and the other apostles. Why? Because, again, this is one of Satan's tactics to divide and to conquer. He tries to separate us from the truth and those that are proclaiming the truth. And so what does he do? He dangles these carrots out that are very enticing. You know, I mean, you go to some of the churches today, and they've got, you know, a 15-piece praise band. The worship is phenomenal. I've been there. You know, I mean, I've gone to some of the churches. And, you know, I mean, they got all the flash. They got all the gadgets. They got all the screens. They got all the videos. All the things that, you know, tantalize our senses. And it's exciting. I took my son, my middle son, who's not walking with the Lord, to one of these churches. It was held in a high school over on the east side. And when we left, you know what his comment was? That's not church. He had enough of the truth in him growing up. And he knows enough about the Lord that what he saw, he said, that was just a bunch of hype. That was just high-pressure sales. That was just a pep talk that guy gave. And that's what it is. But you see, that's what the enemy is going to try to do. He's going to try to woo us away from the truth of his word. And as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ, the truth is going to become more unpopular every day. And we are going to become the enemies of the church in general. So Paul says, I would rather talk to you about these things face to face, but since I can, he says, tell me, you who want to go back under the law. Do you not hear what the law is saying? I mean, the law is not suggesting that we be better. It is demanding that we be holy as God. It's not proposing that we be nicer. It's insisting that we be loving and as loving as Jesus Christ was. It's not recommending that we try harder, that we do a little better, that we, you know, give it our best shot. It's requiring that we be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's what the law is saying. It's not asking us to improve ourselves or to be better than that person next to us. The law is demanding that we be perfect. It's God's law demands far beyond our best human effort. People aren't really hearing that. The Galatians, they weren't hearing that. They're not hearing that the law is that, what the law is actually telling them. It says you have to be perfect, folks. It says that you, if you offend in one area, if you mess up in one of them, you're guilty of breaking them all. You know, if you blow it in this area, you're condemned. Now, let me ask you, why would anyone want to put themselves under that type of religious system? I wouldn't, but yet that's what people do over and over. And today, there are churches that are teaching this and promoting this, and people are sitting there eating it up like it's, you know, the best thing since sliced bread. And they brought themselves back under the burden of the law. And, of, you know, and when I say law, you know, I mean, Paul is talking about the Mosaic law that God established at Mount Sinai, and we're going to see that as we go on here. But, you know, we make laws. We have, you know, standards. You know, don't come to church wearing shorts. Ladies, you got to wear you can't wear slacks. Guys, if your hair is, you know, down below your ears, there's something wrong. And we set up all these rules that, you know, determine whether we're being a good Christian or not. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Listen, God's way is so much better. What is God's way? By grace through faith, right? Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace through faith have you been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I mean, that's God's way. How do you receive it? You receive it by faith. Romans chapter 10. The word is near you, even in your mouth. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you confess him with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. And he says, for whosoever calls upon in the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's really simple. We receive it by simply calling upon him, by believing what he says in his word, in the gospel. And through prayer, we just say, Lord, I want that. I believe that you did it for me, that you took my place, that you were my substitute, that you paid the penalty for my sin. I want that, Lord. I want you to change my life. And we just simply receive it. I mean, that's so much easier than trying to live up to the standards of God's holy law. That's so much easier than trying to, you know, toe the line and not make a single mistake and live by every jot and tittle. That's why it's called good news. Because it frees us, and that's what Paul's going to show us. Now, he does so in verses 22 through 31. Look at what he does. He actually uses a story from the Old Testament, and you know, Mark read that story this morning, to drive home his point and to illustrate what he's been talking about. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that all the different things in the Old Testament, they're there for our example and for our learning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The writer of Hebrews tells us that they're shadows, if you will, or pictures of what was going to come in Christ. And there are things that we can learn. So what does Paul say? Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. In other words, it was Abraham's best attempt to help God out. And he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic, he says. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, verse 26, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, when Paul says that these things were symbolic there in verse 24, he's not saying that they didn't really happen. He's simply saying that they are a picture of something that was coming in Christ. In the Greek, the word Paul uses refers to a story that conveyed a meaning beyond the literal sense of the words. These things literally happened. You know, we read it in Genesis 21, and you know, if you've read this before, you're very familiar with the story, right? God promised Abraham a son. Abraham and Sarah, you know, say, that's great, and they waited, and years went by, and nothing happened, so they decided to help God out. Sarah comes to Abraham and said, listen, I'm not going to bear you a son, so take my bondwoman Hagar and have a son with her. And of course, Abraham said, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And of course, Ishmael was born. And then 14 years later, in God's timing, Sarah gets pregnant. Abraham's 100 years old. God keeps his promise, and she has a son, and Isaac is born. Now in verse 23, Paul says, the one, Hagar and Ishmael, represent the work of the flesh. That is, man giving it his best shot, you know, to accomplish what God expects. Basically, they tried to help God out. They figured, you know, God promised this, and now we got to do something about it. The other one, Paul says, Sarah and Isaac, they represent the work of God based on his promise and his ability to keep that promise. And so Paul is drawing out, you know, this contrast here. The one, he says, represents man with all of his self-effort, all of his self-determination, and all of his striving to accomplish what God has asked them to do, to live up to God's plan. The other, he says, represents God keeping his promise to us, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And you see, the one is man-centered, the other is God-centered. And that's what Paul is saying. The law is man-centered. You're trying to live and please God by your own self-effort. That was Hagar and Ishmael. The other one is God-centered. Isaac, they didn't do anything. I mean, Abraham was 100 years old. His body was beyond childbearing, you know, able to produce kids. She was the same. Her womb was, you know, not producing kids anymore. And God miraculously turned things around. Well, basically what Paul is telling us here is when you come right down to it, there are really only two paths that you can be on spiritually. Only two. There's not many roads. There's two. One leads to God, the other one doesn't. One pleases God, the other one doesn't. One will get you to heaven, the other one will get you to hell. These are the only two options. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by that. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice, two ways, two gates. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. Today, these two paths would represent or correspond to the religions of the world versus true Christianity, biblical Christianity. The two covenants that Paul is talking about, the two paths, the two ways, one would represent the religions that we have in the world today where they say, you know, this is the way to God, you got to do this, you got to do that, and true Christianity. You see, religion is man's attempt to reach God. Biblical Christianity is God reaching down to man through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. I heard it explained this way once when someone was witnessing to me. He said, okay, Heaven is like this mountain, and at the top of the mountain is heaven. And the religions of the world, they'll say, okay, there's the goal. Now figure out how to get up there. Do your best to climb that mountain and get to the top. And then biblical Christianity comes along, and Jesus shows up and says, okay, there's the goal. Now hop on my back and I'll get you there. And you see, that's the difference. Religion is man's best attempt to get to the top of the mountain, to live up to God's standard, to do the things that he requires. Biblical Christianity is simply believing what God has said in his word, that he will do it for us, that he already paid the price to get us there. Is all we've got to do is believe it and receive it. The one religion enslaves us, Paul says, verse 24. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. You see, this would equate sort of to the religious systems that we have in the world today. I mean, the world is filled with hundreds of thousands of different religious systems. And they hold people hostage. And that's what Paul is telling us here. They hold people hostage to their rules and their regulations and their restrictions. If you don't do this, you're in trouble. If you do this, you're in bigger trouble. And if you don't do this, you're not going to make it. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do this. And people are in bondage to these religious systems that rob them of their joy. Why? Because they're constantly striving to live by what they're being told they have to do, and they fail. And so they never know. I mean, you talk to people that are caught in various religious systems, and they'll tell you, well, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Well, you can know. The Bible says we can know for sure. Well, no, nobody can know for sure. You won't know till you die. Well, wait a minute. That's a little late to find out. I mean, if you die and you realize you didn't make it, then, I mean, that's terrible. And so there's no assurance. There's no joy. There's no peace because they never know if they measure up. They never know if they've kept the rules correctly so that they can have an entrance into heaven. And you see, that's what the religious systems do. They enslave a person. They rob them of their joy and their peace. But on the other hand, true Christianity, Paul says, frees a person, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, he says, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, that is believing God and believing that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for me, that he was my substitute, that he took my place, frees me. It frees me from trying to be accepted by God based on what I do. It frees me from having to measure up to some standard of spirituality set up by man. It frees me from trying to fulfill some pledge that, you know, I've made to, you know, I promised to God and I've committed to doing this and I'm hoping that if I can do this that I'll get there. It frees me from striving and trying to make it on my own best effort. Instead of being based on what I do, instead of being based on what I do and I don't do, it's based on what God has done for me through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as I said a moment ago, that's a lot better than trying to do it on my own. You see, instead of it being based on my promise to God to do this or not do that, it's based on his promise to me that he'll do for me what I could never do for myself. That if I'll just believe what he said, that if I'll just put my faith in his Son, that I'll be saved. And guess what? When I do that, I get peace. There's joy. There's assurance because it's not based on my performance. It's based on what Jesus Christ already did for me. I have peace and joy knowing that God accepts me, not because of, you know, I did this or I did that, but because of what Jesus did for me. You know, it's like Paul said in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice or are filled with joy in hope of the glory of God. You see, God's way is so much better. Why? Because the burden is lifted and I'm now free to just love the Lord, to serve Him, to do the things that He wants me to do as He works in my heart. I don't have to strive anymore. I don't have to jump through all the hoops. I can just love Him and do things because I love Him. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 11, He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, God doesn't lay a heavy burden on us. Religions do that. And Christianity is not a religion. It's all about a relationship. John 15, about abiding in the vine and letting His life flow into us. So Paul says, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so now it's just like that today. In other words, those that are religious, those that are living by self-effort, those that are trying to make it on their own are the ones that Paul says persecuted the son that was born free. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Well, the same thing happens today. I mean, just try to talk to someone who's caught up into a religious system. Whether it be, you know, I mean, they're all over the place. There are denominations that, you know, it's just being religious. Try to talk to them about, you know, simply believing God and putting your trust and faith in Him to get you there. They'll say, well, you know, you're just one of those born-againers. You're one of those Jesus freaks, those holy rollers. You got to do something. I remember when I worked at the steel mill, I used to, you know, witness the guys, and I talked to some people, and, you know, they were in a denomination, and they were telling me, and there's nothing wrong with denominations. I'm not saying that. But if they're laying some trip on you, if they're laying some, you know, law on you that you've got to follow to measure up, then that's wrong. And I remember talking to guys, you know, in this town, well, God just wants us to believe His word and trust Him. Well, no, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. Because if you don't do this, then you're not being a good Christian. And so, and then they would give me a hard time. I mean, that's what Paul is telling us here. Those that are caught up in these things are going to be the ones that are going to persecute you, and they're going to come even from within the church. Even our own flesh rebels against this. Think about it. Have you ever caught yourself saying to yourself, you know, look at what you're doing? I mean, real Christians don't do that. You've got to stop doing that. Real Christians don't wear shorts to church. You can wear shorts, I don't care. But, you know, I mean, we go through these things. Real Christians don't listen to that kind of music. You got to stop watching TV. You've got to stop listening to that oldie station. And even, you know, we even put these trips on ourselves, and we come up with these mental lists that we follow. So even our own flesh will persecute us in this. And then if that's not enough, you got the devil coming along, whispering in your ear, saying, look at you, look what you just did, man. You're not a Christian. You need to stop doing that, and you got to start doing this, and you got to start doing that. And so we got all these things that are coming against us, trying to get us to get onto a work trip, to get into this, you know, relating to God by what we do and don't do. But notice, Paul says, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. In verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Listen, when these things happen, when people get down on us for not being religious, when our own flesh comes against us and tells us we're not trying hard enough, And when the devil comes and whispers in our ear that, you know, you're not measuring up, you got to start doing more. Understand this. The first thing we need to understand is our tendency is going to be more religious. Our tendency is going to be to try harder, to, you know, to follow the list, to make a list and try to live by it. Our inclination is going to be to strive more and to try harder. And what does Paul say, though? He says, what does the scripture tell us? It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Rather than being more religious, rather than striving to be better, we need to cast these things out. We need to refuse to give them a place in our life. Get rid of them. Put your total focus on Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Believe what God said in his word. That's what we need to focus on. Paul says we are not children of the bondwoman, verse 31, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Notice, Paul says we're to do two things. We're to cast off the yoke of legalism with all of its trappings, and we're to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Two things. Cast off that other junk. Don't give it place in your life. And stand fast in what you know to be true, what God has shown you in his word, that it's by grace through faith. It's not faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus church attendance. It's not faith plus reading five chapters a day. It's not faith plus prayer. It's not faith plus, you know, this or that, keeping your hair short, wearing dresses, not wearing dresses, not eating this food, eating this food. It's none of that. It's faith alone in Christ alone and what he's done. Now, it's interesting, the word entangled in that verse that I just read, chapter 5, verse 1, means to be ensnared or trapped. The word yoke is referring to that yoke that was put on slaves to hold them in slavery, to hold them captive. You see, the difference between legalism and the liberty we have in Christ is legalism ensnares us. It traps us. It brings us back into bondage, which is referring to being brought back under the power and guilt of sin. How? Well, through the weakness of our flesh and our inability to live up to the requirements of the law. You see, legalism brings me back under the law, and when I fail, which, believe me, we are going to fail, none of us can live up to the standards of the law. There's only one person that did that, and that was Jesus Christ. And when we fail, what happens is we always come under condemnation. The guilt and the frustration over our failures begins to build up. And we find ourselves back in bondage, shackled again to the guilt and the condemnation that Jesus Christ freed us from when we came to him by faith. Now, the liberty Paul is talking about here is the freedom from all of these things. It's freedom from having to constantly try and be better to get God to accept me. It's freedom from striving to live up to what we think God requires of us. It's freedom from constantly having to outdo that person sitting next to you. It's freedom from having to strive to do the things that people tell you you need to do to be a good Christian. In Christ, it's by grace through faith. In Christ, it's God working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's freedom to let Jesus Christ do in us what we could never do for ourselves, change us from the inside out. You see, the liberty Paul is referring to here is our freedom from a works-oriented relationship with God. It's a freedom from trying to work our way to heaven. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, it says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, that is God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Notice, as we enter into God's rest, we cease from our own works. And then in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, all you that tried to work your way to heaven and got weighed down by it, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice, Hebrews 4, as we enter his rest by ceasing from our own works. Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, you that have tried to work it, tried to work your way, got burdened down. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. So if you put those two things together, it explains what this liberty that we have in Christ that Paul is talking about. It's ceasing from our own works of trying to get God to accept us and simply coming to Jesus Christ and by faith receiving what he offers us. Now Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in this liberty by which Christ has made us free. Stand fast. Why? Because it's going to be an all-out battle. It's going to be a battle to not go back into bondage. Why? Because my flesh, my old fleshly nature wants to go back. Satan wants me to go back. And everybody around me that's not following what the Bible says and following Christ wants me to go back. Everything is working against me. So Paul says we need to stand fast, therefore, in this liberty. In other words, stand against legalism. Don't go back there. Once you've come to Christ for this free gift of salvation, don't stop there. Continue to come to him for everything else. How do we do that? Well, remember the verse from Romans 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Did you hear what he said? By whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. How do we stand? We stand fast by the grace of God. What is the grace of God? I've shared it before. The best definition I've heard is it's all of God's provision and all of his resources made available freely to us through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That's God's grace. Anything you need, he'll provide it through his son freely if you just come and ask. Do you need more strength? Just come and ask. He'll give it. Do you need more peace? Do you need joy? Do you need wisdom? All these things are hidden in Christ. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You need grace? You need God's provision? You need God's resource? He tells us, just come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy and find that grace to help in time of need. Now, where's the throne of grace? Some commentators tell you it's referring to the throne of God in heaven. We need to come to God's throne and ask for mercy and grace. I believe if you read the context of that verse in Hebrews 4, the throne of grace is actually a metaphor that the writer uses for the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ himself is the throne of grace that he's referring to, and we need to come to him. And as we come to him by faith, he'll give us whatever it is we need. So we stand fast as we, by faith, come to Jesus Christ to receive the strength and the resources and the provisions that we need to stand. You see, this is our part of the equation. Our part is to humbly come to Christ and acknowledge our need, that we can't do it. That we're not sufficient of ourselves, that we need his help, that, Lord, unless you give me the resources, unless you give me the power, unless you give me the resource and the strength, I'm not going to be able to stand. You see, we need the work of God's Spirit in our hearts, and we get that work of God's Spirit in our hearts, enabling us to stand fast, enabling us to be what God wants us to be by believing what God has said and coming and asking. Humbling ourselves. You see, our faith is not just a blind faith. It's faith in the promises and the facts of God's word that if we come and ask, he will give. And then, of course, this is where the real battle begins, because once I do that, I mean, think about this. Humility, faith, grace. All of these things are an affront, an insult to my flesh. My flesh, my old fleshly nature, that part of me that, you know, wants to do. Humbling yourself, no, I mean, I need to exert myself. It's an affront against my that religious part of me that wants to work its way to heaven. So what happens is a battle ensues. I want to trust God. I want to believe his word. I want to stop striving. I want to rest. I want to cease from my own works. But there's that religious part of me, that part of my flesh, that wants to do all these things. And so down in verse 17, Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, or wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want to do. What happens is, there's a clash, there's a battle between my spirit and my flesh. My spirit knows God's way is right, his word is true, the promises are there, is all I got to do is humble myself, believe and trust, and my flesh says, no. You got to do more than that. And it pulls me in this direction, and my spirit pulls me in this direction, and this battle ensues. So what's the solution? He tells us in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you are led of the spirit, you are not under the law. You see, the solution is not to set my will in opposition to my flesh. The solution is to surrender my will to the Holy Spirit and allow him to empower me and enable me as I believe God's word. That's the solution. Allowing him to fight the battle. Allowing him to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. And we'll get to this more in the next couple of weeks. But suffice it to say, there is going to be opposition to standing fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. It's going to come from within and it's going to come from without. So what's the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is this. The world, our old fleshly nature, the devil, are all working against us when it comes to living the way God wants us to live, by grace through faith. There are many within the church today that are even going to work against us, that are at odds with this. We're being hit from all sides to give in, to become more religious, to put forth more self-effort. These are things that are, they're trying to complicate the life God's called us to live. So what do? Well, we need to do what the Word of God says. Believe what he says in his Word. Put our trust and our faith in him. Don't try to work your way. You see, it all comes down to this. Believing God or believing the world. Believing God or believing our old fleshly nature. Believing God or believing the devil. Believing God or believing what the religious people tell us. Believing God or believing all the religious systems around us. Listen, God's word is true. Everything else is false. God's word is true. Why? Because our God is a God who keeps his promises. He does what he says. And he will do what he says as we trust him. We need to delve into the promises. And, you know, I went out to buy some those little booklets that have just all the promises in them. None of the Christian bookstores around here have any. I mean, then we used to be able to get them for 99 cents a piece. And I was going to have a bunch so you could all take them home and see all the promises that God's given you. So instead of that, what you're going to have to do is go home and read the Bible and find the promises. And there's a lot of them. He promises that his presence will go with us. I will never leave you or forsake you. He promises to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He promises to give us strength. He promises to give us joy, to give us peace. He promises to give us the ability to live for him. I mean, all the Bible is full of thousands of promises that are ours. And we need to believe them. And as we believe them, what you're going to find is you become a partaker of his divine nature. You're changed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your way of doing things, Lord. It's so much better. than us striving and trying to live up to something that we are unable to do. Lord, the Pharisees, they made it their job to live by the rules, by all the things that you laid out in your law. And yet, Lord, you told your disciples, unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, we won't make it to the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I thank you that that's possible through Jesus Christ as we put our faith and trust in him. And Lord, it doesn't just stop there, I know. I become more righteous in practical ways as I continue to put my faith and trust in you. So Lord, help us. Lord, when our old nature tells us that you got to do better, you got to try harder, help us to cast out the bondwoman, Lord. Help us to focus on what you've said in your word, that it's by faith, it's by grace through faith, it's believing those great and precious promises that you've given us, that we escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, and that we become partakers of the divine nature. Lord, it's through those great and precious promises that you work as we believe them, Lord. It opens the door for your spirit to work within us. Help us not to quench your spirit, Lord. Help us not to stifle his work in our hearts and lives by striving to do and to be those things that you've called us to do and be. And help us to distrust you, Lord, trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So, Lord, as we trust you, as we believe your word, I pray that you continue to change and transform our lives, molding and shaping us, Lord, into those vessels of honor that you can fill up and pour out to others. Lord, others that don't know these things, that are ensnared and trapped by various religious systems. Lord, help us to point them to the relationship they can have through Jesus Christ with you. For we ask it in his name. Amen.